Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the events of the week. This evening we will be finishing off the book of Esther, chapter 10 of Esther. Next week, Dan is scheduled to preach over in Muncie, so our prayers are with him as he has been asked to fill in over there. Dan, you have a thank you note there? Would you?
It's from Hannah to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Thank you so much for the graduation money and also for all your support throughout these last few years. I appreciate you all.
Okay, thank you. Our prayers are with Dan for the time at Elmcroft on Wednesday. We will be out of town and not able to be there, but Lord willing, Dan will be doing the Bible study at Elmcroft. One prayer request with regard to Elmcroft, actually two. Ed noted that his son Stevie, who has had brain cancer and was in remission for a while, it has returned and he has lost his sight, apparently in not good condition at all. So Ed asked for prayer for Stevie and the family. He is comforted by the fact that Stevie loves the Lord, and that is an encouragement even at this time. Also, Gail, one of the newer attendees of the study, indicated that she had a medical appointment on Thursday with the possibility of surgery coming up. So she asked for prayer. So keep Ed and Gail and their situations in your prayers. This morning we are in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Our topic is taken away. And this has to do with the subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of misconceptions, a lot of unbiblical teachings with regard to the second coming. You can find the philosophy of the current culture in regards to the return of Christ in such books as Left Behind and all of these sensational approaches to the subject. But we must remember as Christians that our duty, our obligation, is to turn to the Word of God for insight, for information regarding even such events as the Second Coming. Holy Bible, Book Divine, the hymn is 674.
To teach me what I am.
Amen. And as the subject of the second coming involves a host of different scriptures, those who have adopted the more popular modern view of the last 100 to 150 years have seemed to neglect a cross-reference to the other scriptures. They believe that the return of Christ is a staged event, separated by perhaps even 1,000 years. But if you read the Bible in its context, it would seem that the return of Christ is a singular event. And though it is addressed by Matthew from one perspective and Paul in 2 Thessalonians from another and Peter from another, and John in Revelation from another, the events seem to be a singular return, that when the Lord returns, there will be the separation from the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats, and that there will be no additional earthly time after His return. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, the hymn is 727. As the instruction of this passage, like the rest of Scripture, is that Christians should be watchful. We should be ready. We should be diligent about the work of the kingdom until either He calls us home or until He returns in glory and in judgment. So it's an encouragement to the believer to continue steadfastly by His grace in the task that He has called us to do, to not give up, to not despair as evil men wax worse and worse, to not lose heart or to lose hope, but to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We must remember that as believers, He has secured our salvation. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning, and He does all things well. So in that, we can rest with the assurance that all the way my Savior leads me. The hymn is 505. Thank you, Bob. And happy birthday to Bob. Birthday yesterday. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage. It's Matthew 24, verses 35 to 44.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah's were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the living word and that you have promised to teach us through your Spirit. For he shall teach us all things. We pray that you would enlighten us and help us to prepare for that great day. Help us to be diligent. Help us to make our calling and election sure, as you've cautioned us and commanded us to do. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to remain faithful even to the end. We thank you for your promise that you shall never leave us nor forsake us. Even as times grow darker, we know that you are still on your throne. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you for your promise that whatsoever we shall ask in your name, that will you do. And we pray that you would help us this day to glorify your name, to anticipate your return, to be diligent and faithful, to be the ambassadors for your kingdom, to warn others to flee the wrath to come. We pray that your will would be done, and that your name would be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. That third hymn that we sang this morning, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. We've said many times how these hymns not only provide a rich source of devotional material for just considering the stanzas and the biblical foundation upon which many of them rest, but the hymns often also have a personal application to the author, and such is the case with All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Fanny J. Crosby, that blind hymn writer, who penned more than 8,000 hymns, lived from 1820 until 1915. But at a particularly difficult time in her life, a time of financial difficulty, she turned to the one who had always met her needs, the Lord Jesus. She prayed that God would provide for her financial need. Within moments, a man came and gave her $5, the exact amount that she needed for the situation which she was in. And she later wrote that there was no other explanation other than that God had put into the heart of that dear man to give her the money she needed. Fanny Crosby lived her life depending upon the provision of the Lord, magnifying His name through her hymns through the duration of her life. She would write later that this particular hymn was first published in 1875. It has since been published in more than 250 hymnals. And it was the first of her hymns to be composed, the music, by Robert Lowry, another local connection, that professor at Bucknell University and Baptist preacher in Hughesville. So he would later compose the tunes for many of her other hymns, but this hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, was the first one that he provided the hymn tune to one of Fanny Crosby's poems. So we can be encouraged even by this hymn, that as he provided for Fanny Crosby in her time of need, so too he promises all of his people, even as Matthew 6:33 reminds us and encourages us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He knows what we need even before we ask, but he promises to guide us, to deliver us, to provide for us all the way, even to the time of his return. And then for the Christian, the provision of God will even be far greater and far more magnificent, even for eternity. This morning our topic is taken away. This particular chapter of Matthew 24 is a confusing chapter to many. The first portion of the chapter deals with the prophecy regarding the judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem in AD 70, that destruction of the temple and all of the Jewish system of religion. The sacrifices were ceased because the Lord Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment. He was the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. So there was no further need for a continuation of those animal sacrifices. But as the disciples were so entrenched in their cultural perspective, their cultural expectations, they couldn't see that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would mean anything other than the end of the world. For it was and it would be the end of the world for many who placed their hopes not in the Lord Jesus, but in that temple. But as the disciples asked the questions, when would that time come? And when would these events be? When would the return of the Lord occur? The Lord answered in a rather cryptic manner. And he answered in two stages. They had asked two questions, and it was only their misconceptions that lumped it all together into one singular occurrence. The destruction in AD 70 was a judgment upon the man-made system of religion. Christ had fulfilled the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. And it was now time for a spiritual understanding of his truth, that his kingdom was not of this world, as he said, or else his servants would fight for it. But instead, it is a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom that has no beginning and no end. It was manifested at the point of his resurrection and ascension because it was that miracle that proved ultimately who he was. And yet there will be a further manifestation of that kingdom when he returns. Verse 35 tells us, as he continues this second portion of the question, when will he return? A separate time than when would the destruction of Jerusalem come? But he's reminding them, as they were anticipating an end of the world for that destruction of the temple, he tells them in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away. Not just the temple in Jerusalem, not just the system that they had established for so many centuries and so many generations, but even heaven and earth would pass away at the time of his coming. Paul renders that in 2 Thessalonians, that it will be a time of great upheaval. The heavens and the earth shall melt away in a great heat. There'll be the trumpet of the Lord. There'll be the voice of the archangel that proclaims the end and the appearance in the cloud. Even as he left at the time of the ascension, the Lord shall appear and descend. But this verse 35 reminds us that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall endure. It's the same thought that Isaiah 40 verse 8 and Peter later would reiterate. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. With regard to the subject of the second coming of Christ, we therefore should look to the word of God and not to the imaginations of men. In the last 100 to 150 years, we've had a system developed which is purported to be fundamentalism. It is supposed that anybody who does not accept that position is almost a heretic. But we must remember that that philosophy, that approach, is the outcome of a vision of a Scottish girl in a pasture and the imagination of several men who compiled what now is known as the Scofield Notes. And the sensationalism that has arisen from that philosophy has taken over many local assemblies of God's people. We're warned in Scripture that there will be a time of deceiving and deceivers, even to the extent that if it were possible, the very elect themselves might be deceived. And perhaps we are in that time. There is great danger in deviating from the Word of God. Human philosophies come and go, but the Word of our God endures forever. And for those who are serious about considering the prophecies with regard to the second coming of Christ, the call of the Word of God is to compare Scripture with Scripture, to not just build a philosophy or an approach based upon a singular verse, or a theory that is proposed and even widely accepted. And thus, we need to look to Scripture. We need to look to the Word of God for insight. And as I said at the beginning, if we do that, then we see that the events here recorded in Matthew and the events recorded by Paul in the letters to the Thessalonians and the observations of Peter with regard to the true nature of Israel and the church, and the Apostle John in the prophecies with regard to the Revelation, it all describes a singular return of Christ. And yet, at the same time, there's not a definite answer, either by the Lord here or elsewhere in Scripture, as to exactly when that time will be. We're told that as the end approaches, there will be signs of the times. But the Lord said here in verse 36 that no man knows the day or the hour. That specific time, the exact time in which it will occur, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, but only the Father. And some point to this verse as a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the case. He was speaking from the human perspective. He had given up much to take upon himself human flesh to come to earth. He did not give up his holiness. He did not give up his ability to read and understand the intents of the motives of the hearts of men. He did not give up his miraculous ability to transcend the forces of nature. He demonstrated that through his miraculous healings, the casting out of demons. He demonstrated his power over both the natural and the supernatural realm. But with regard to the exact timing of the end, when he would return in glory and in judgment, at that time, in his earthly ministry, he did not know the day or the hour. He was in the flesh. But he was not denying his divine nature. Only God the Father, from the perspective that he was then speaking, knew that exact time. He was not denying the authority that he has. He was not denying the efficacy of the Holy Spirit. He was merely speaking in that moment from the perspective of a man, that no man knows the day or the hour. But as he continues with the subject, he then says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And for that, we must look back to the way things were in the days of Noah. First, this is a testimony to the accuracy of the Genesis record. There are many people today who believe that Noah was a fictional character, that he was merely created by the writers of Scripture for a moral point, and that this allegory of a flood is merely a scare tactic to try to compel and to coerce people into good behavior. But this matter of the existence of Noah, the judgment of the flood, and all of the events recorded with regard to the book of Genesis and the historical books of the Old Testament are in fact historical truth, the reality of the history of man. And he says here, the words of Jesus himself, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, the events at the last days, the time immediately preceding his return, will be exactly as they were in the time preceding the flood. This implies a time of great wickedness. As we read the book of Genesis, we read that evil men waxed worse and worse. There was a widespread denial of God, a widespread refusal to abide by His holy standards. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And how does that fit the philosophies of today? Even the so-called Christian attitudes and teachings of today. There are many who hold the name of Christ and yet deviate so drastically from the Word of God that they have no semblance of any similarity with the teachings of Scripture. This should be a warning to us, even as we're reminded, as 2 Timothy 3 verse 13 reminds us, that evil men shall wax worse and worse. There will be deceivers and deceiving widespread. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3, echo that sentiment, that there will be a falling away. There will be an appearance of the man of sin. The emergence of a philosophy which is so anti-Christian, and yet it seems to be adopted by the bulk of humanity. And we see that in our educational systems. We see that in our governments. We see that in all of the philosophies of man. Even the many religions of man have proposed an alternate way to heaven. A supposition that it doesn't matter what you believe or what you call God, how you perceive Him, or whether you perceive Him at all, that everyone is going to end up in the same place. Nothing could be further from the truth. Acts 4:12 reminds us that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive way. It's a narrow way. There is no other way. He is the way and the truth and the life. And all that come to the Father must come by Him. As it was in the days of Noah, it was a dark time. It was a violent time. It was a chaotic time. And so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. It was no doubt a discouraging time for Noah as he witnessed the rest of humanity. And some estimate that there were as many as 7 billion people alive on the earth at the time of the flood. And yet only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their daughters entered into the ark with the animals that God provided for the preservation, for the deliverance from the judgment. It's a reminder to us that the believing remnant is but a remnant. And though it may have been discouraging to Noah, he also understood the sovereign purpose of God. And we too must look to the sovereignty of God in the preservation of His people, in the deliverance through the time of tribulation. This reminder to us, even as Luke 21, verse 28, encourages us, that when we see these things, we're not to despair, but we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. No one knows the day or the hour, but as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. The next verse gives us a further description of that time, that there, as the time of the flood approached, again, it's a reference to the literal historical occurrence of a worldwide flood. It was not just a localized event in the area of Palestine. It was a worldwide event that we can see even in the rock layers of today. Geologists, though they have a worldview which blinds them to the reality, the geological evidence is worldwide of the occurrence of a flood that destroyed the living creatures. And only Noah and his family were preserved. Only the animals that were safely protected within the ark lived. And this tells us that in those days there was a time of eating and drinking, a preoccupation with living it up and having a good time. Marrying and giving in marriage, that too is an apt description of the attitudes today of people who look to marriage not as a sacred union, not as a lifelong commitment of one man to one woman as God intended, but as a situational occurrence which can be discarded at a whim. And if they're not content in their present marriage, they simply turn to another. They discard the first spouse for a second or a third or a fourth or however many they choose to pursue. They have redefined the institution of marriage to expand it to virtually anything and anyone they wish to marry. Marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, a redefinition of what in fact marriage truly is. And this then is a description of the philosophy of sinful humanity. It prevailed in the time before the flood, and we see a reemergence of that same philosophy in our day. They continued in that way until Noah entered into the ark. In other words, this was a worldwide system of belief and practice, and it continued right to the very end, the day that Noah entered into the ark. They knew not. In other words, they were blinded to the truth. They could not hear. The instruction of Scripture throughout the New Testament, it is that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. They were blinded. They were deafened to the 120-year warning that Noah issued with regard to the coming judgment. In subsequent generations, people were taught the laws of Moses, but their ears were deafened. Their eyes were darkened to the true impact. They had devolved into a system of ritualism and ceremonial laws that by the time of the arrival of Christ, the self-righteous Pharisees congratulated themselves on how good they were. And yet the Lord said to them, they were nothing but hypocrites, nothing but deceivers. Blind leaders of the blind. And this then has continued even into our present day. There are a lot of philosophies being espoused from pulpits throughout this land and around the world, which are completely contrary to the Word of God. It's a dark time. And yet, again, we're reminded that as we see evil men wax worse and worse, as the wickedness increases, we're not to despair, we're not to give up hope, but we're to hold fast to the truth that remains. We're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. This 24th chapter of Matthew, these verses which address the second coming, if they were read with understanding, completely confound those dispensationalist notions with regard to what we call often the rapture. You don't have to look too far, even on Christian TV or radio, for that popular notion that the rapture of Christ, the rapture of the saints and the return of Christ will involve a sensational disappearance of all Christians from the scene. That there will be people driving cars and all of a sudden they will vanish. There will be pilots piloting planes and all of a sudden they will be gone. That there will be people who disappear. And that those who are left behind then are in for a time of great woe and great trouble and tribulation and what they determine to be the great tribulation. And yet this particular passage of Scripture, if it's read in context, and if it's read in the comparison with the other passages of Scripture, This is merely the description from the perspective of the righteous and not a disappearance of the church. We read here in verses 40 and 41 that there would be two in the field. In other words, two men. The gender here of the verb is masculine. There were two men in the field. One is taken, the other is left. The next verse says that there are two women grinding in the mill. And though the word women is not in the original Greek text, the verb is feminine. And therefore, it implies that which was a cultural norm throughout not only the Jewish communities, but also all the nations of the world, that it was the women who ground the grain. And there would be two women grinding in the mill. One would be taken and the other left. The reference to the events as in the days of Noah, the sudden destruction in which all were taken away, all but Noah and his family, all but the animals that God had provided for the ark, they were taken away. And to use that reference as the focal point of the prophecy with regard to the return of Christ, it's an indication that his return will reflect a taking away, but not a taking out of the world of the righteous, as the dispensationalists imagine the rapture, but a separation of the goats from the sheep, a separation of the tares from the wheat. This then is a description of judgment. In one aspect, the return of the Lord is described as a time of blessing, a time of joy, a time of reward for the believer. But for the unbeliever, it's a time of terror. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's described as those wicked would desire that if it were possible that even the rocks could fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the face of the one who comes in judgment. But this taken away here is equivalent to the description of the wicked who were taken away in the flood. The same thought here that the men in the field, one taken and the other left. The women grinding, one taken and the other left. Those who are taken away and judged. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that they are cast with the devil and all of his angels into the everlasting lake of fire. It's the picture of the wrath of God upon wickedness, upon evil, and upon all evildoers. But we must see in these two verses also the universality of the judgment. The reference to the two men in the field, the reference to the two women in the mill. It's a reminder to us that God's judgment upon the wicked is not gender specific. It is all of humanity. All levels of humanity, the rich and the poor, and the male and the female. Paul reminds the Ephesians that this principle also works with regard to matters of salvation. He tells us in Ephesians 3, verse 28, that it's no longer Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, no longer male nor female, no longer free or bond. In other words, it doesn't matter what nationality you are, what gender you are, what social position you hold. Salvation is a personal matter of faith. But here in this passage, it's also a truism from the other perspective, that the wicked are judged because of their personal wickedness, regardless of gender, regardless of nationality, People weren't saved or delivered merely because they were of a particular nationality. People were not saved because they were male. People were not saved because they were rich and famous. In other words, it didn't matter. The scripture says that God is no respecter of persons. And therefore, there are no special favors and there are no special exemptions given depending upon our social status, our gender, or our ethnic background. He says, because of that, because of the fact that all of the wicked are taken away. If we read that in conjunction with what Paul says in the matter of the return of Christ to the Thessalonians, we might understand here that the wicked are taken away and the righteous are left. Paul focuses in Thessalonians from the other perspective, that when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who remain will be caught up in the twinkling of an eye, and they will receive the glorified body. Those that remain is directly related to the ones here in Matthew 24. Some are taken away and judged, as in the flood. Those who were left are those that Paul describes in Thessalonians as those who remain, the believer, the righteous, and they are caught up and transformed and glorified and will be forever with the Lord. There is no conflict, no contradiction in scriptures with regard to the second coming of Christ. But we need to read it from the entire perspective of what God gives us, the description of the events surrounding the timing, the situation, the events, and the disposition of both the righteous and the unrighteous. The return of Christ, therefore, must be a singular event. We're told today that when the rapture occurs, then there's going to be that time of the 1,000-year millennial reign. But those who adopt that position deny the present reign of Christ. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Not will be, but is given to me in heaven and in earth. He ascended to the throne, to the right hand of God the Father. We're told that he is seated there, and he daily makes intercession for his saints. And one day he will return. He will rise from that throne. He'll return in glory and in judgment when all of his enemies have been made his footstool. In other words, in his sovereign timing, when all the events have transpired, all of his purpose for human history, the last of the elect have been safely gathered in, then he will arise from that throne and he'll return in glory and in judgment. The glory is the picture from Thessalonians where Paul describes the resurrection of the deceased believer and the glorification of those who remain. Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41 focus upon the outcome, the terror, the woe that is meted out to those who are the wicked. They are taken away. They are judged. They are cast into the everlasting lake of fire. He says, therefore, watch. Again, the caution, the urgency to be on guard. Elsewhere in the parables of the Lord, he described it as those who had their trimmed lamps. They were waiting. They were anticipating. They were eagerly looking forward to the return of the Master. But the foolish virgins were the ones who did not heed the warning. They did not make preparation. They went their own way. And they ran out of oil. They were embarrassed. And they were left out when the Master returned. And this is a warning to us of the urgency of being prepared, being ready, being diligent, remaining faithful. And he says here also that if the watchman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, again, the warning that, as Paul said, that the timing of the return of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. Peter describes it as a time of great scoffers. It's been more than 2,000, or it's been almost 2,000 years since the Lord was here. He ascended, and many people have forgotten about him. The philosophies of this world scoff at the notion of a moral standard. They believe that everyone can do whatever they perceive to be right in their own eyes. Whatever feels good, do it, they would say. And yet, we're reminded of the similarity of the days, the certainty of judgment. And despite the fact that there's an increasing number of scoffers, an increasing number of doubters, agnosticism, atheism, failure to assembly as the manner of some is, are increasingly prevalent in our own day. And yet, we know that this is predicted and prophesied even by the Word of God. We must take heart. We must be encouraged that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. This reference to the thief and the goodman of the house is a reminder to us of the urgency of making due preparation. We're told here that if the goodman of the house had heeded the warning, if he had been on the watch, not knowing in what watch, they separated the night into four watches, and it was not known when the thief would come. But the thief here that is referenced is not a reference to the return of Christ. It is merely a reminder that the Lord comes as a thief in the night, a time when nobody expects him, a time when people are sleeping away. And many people believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in a slumbering mode even to this day. We neglect to do that which he has called us to do. We fail to evangelize. We fail to commit ourselves to proclaiming the truth, not just as an assembly, but even individually. We as Christians are called to be salt and light. We're to be ambassadors for the kingdom. We're to be that shining light on the hilltop. Even as the Lord cautioned us not to hide our light under a bushel, but to proclaim the truth from the housetop, to shout it from the housetops. And this then is a reminder to us, even as we're told here, to watch, to be ready, to be alert, to be on guard, to do that which he has called us to do, even to the very end, knowing that it is he who is in control. It is he who will do all things that he has promised. All things must surely come to pass. He answered the question of the disciples, perhaps not in the way that they had anticipated, not in the way that they had hoped, but nevertheless, it was an answer. And it was an answer which has stood the test of time. It has been a guiding light to every succeeding generation since the apostles. It's true that every generation since the time of the apostles has believed that the Lord Jesus Christ could come in their day, in their generation. And yet, as we see evil men wax worse and worse, it may be another 100 years. It may be another 1,000 years. We don't know. No one knows but God. But he calls us to be faithful in the interim. In the meantime, we are to remain, to hold fast, to anticipate, to watch, to be ready. Thus, the self-assessment, as he tells us to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we're not relying upon our works or our attitudes, our philosophies, our wills, but to look to him for his mercy and his grace, to realize that he is the author and the finisher of our faith, that he knows the end from the beginning, and that he will surely bring all to pass. It's the necessity of determining who is on the Lord's side. The hymn is 493. To him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the glory of his presence. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Remember that 7 p.m. Thursday, Lord willing, will be the next community hymn sing at the chapel in Hughesville. It is the fair this week. The county fair, so you may want to come a little bit earlier than usual in order to find a parking space, but we're trusting that we will have adequate parking, and it will be a time of praise and fellowship. So that's the 15th. Amen. Do we have any thoughts today? Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts today regarding taken away?
During this 1,000 years, supposedly, that they were talking about, that's supposed to be